Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope everyone is doing well this morning. Today we are continuing our series called Moses, in which we're looking at the life of a man named Moses. Because when we look at Moses' life and the way that he interacted with God and the things that God did in Moses' life, people like you and me begin to learn some things. We start to learn what God is like and what we are like and how God deals with people like us. And so this morning we're going to continue in that study. If you have a Bible with you, you can open up to Exodus chapter 14. That's where we're going to be studying this morning, Exodus chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But while you're turning to Exodus chapter 14, let me remind you of some things that we saw last week. Last week in our study of Moses, we saw that Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Egypt, he just released the people from Israel after generations of slavery because God had brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. And after this 10th and final plague, Pharaoh couldn't take anymore, so he finally relented and gave up. It says that Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you've said. Take your flocks and your herds and be gone." So Pharaoh couldn't take it anymore, got up in the middle of the night, released all the Israelites, and the rest of the Egyptians were in agreement with Pharaoh's decision because these plagues had gotten all the Egyptian people scared of the Israelites and even more scared of the God of the Israelites. It says that the rest of the Egyptians were urgent with the Israelites to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." And these Egyptians, they were so urgent to get the Israelites out of their land that they didn't just simply let them go empty-handed. The Egyptians were willing to give the Israelites all of their gold and their silver and their jewelry if they would just leave their land. In fact, it says that the Israelites collected so much of the Egyptians' gold and jewelry that they plundered the Egyptians. So imagine these Israelites marching out of Egypt with their for freedom for the first time in their entire lives, and their hands are full with the Egyptian gold and silver and jewelry. It might have looked something like this. You can tell me when these Legos start to get old, but I probably will keep showing you them one or two. Exodus chapter 12 says this. The people of Israel then journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides the women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. When the Israelites first came into Egypt, they were a family of 70. And now, as they leave generations later, they are a nation of hundreds and hundreds of thousands. And notice this mixed multitude here that went out with them. These are not Israelites. These are other people. We don't know exactly who they are, but whoever they are people who saw the mighty works of the God of Israel, and they decided, "I'm with him." So maybe these are some of the Egyptians who saw the plagues in Israel and decided to follow the God of Israel. Maybe these are some other people groups who were also mistreated in Egypt. Either way, this is a growing people who are following God out of slavery into freedom. Now, I want you to think about that first day of freedom for these Israelites. What must that first day of freedom felt like? God has heard their cries. It's finally happening. The freedom that they have been dreaming of for all those years is now a reality. What do you think that long-awaited freedom felt like? Whenever you're in a house and you're flipping through the TV, all the channels on the TV, is there a movie that every time you see it, you have to stop? Like, even though you know every single part of it, every time you see it, you got to stop. For me, that movie is The Shawshank Redemption. Every time it's on, I have to watch a little bit of it. A couple weeks ago, I came across it, and it was at the part about Brooks. Now, this movie, it's set in a prison in the 1940s and 50s, and Brooks is this 70-year-old man who's been a prisoner at the Shawshank prison for almost his whole life, nearly 50 years. And as a prisoner, Brooks has carved out a life for himself. He ran the prison library. He's a guy who was aware of all the happenings in the prison. He had himself a pet bird that he rescued named Jake. And then one day they find Brooks weeping in the library because he just found out that after 50 years in prison, he was granted parole. Brooks was going to be a free man. And you'd think that this would be good news because isn't this what every prisoner dreams of, the day that they are set free? But for Brooks, freedom terrified him. Here's a picture of Brooks after he got out of prison. He got a job at a grocery store. He found a place to live. But no matter what he did, Brooks just couldn't get comfortable living as a free man. All that he knew was prison. So near the end of his life, Brooks wrote a letter back to his friends in the prison where he admitted that every single day he thought about committing some sort of crime. Not to hurt anybody, just to try to let them let him go back to the prison. Have you seen this movie before? You know the part of the movie I'm talking about? When you watch The Shawshank Redemption, you might be able to say about Brooks, you can take the man out of prison, but you can't take the prison out of the man. And the reason that I tell you this is because in Exodus chapter 14, we're going to see that the people of Israel are a lot like Brooks. You can take them out of their slavery, but even in their freedom, they can still act like slaves. Shortly after Pharaoh let the Israelites go, Pharaoh changed his mind. Chapter 14 says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we've done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them as they encamped by the sea. So you see, Pharaoh changes his mind and gathers all of his army and all of his chariots, and they go after the Israelites. And keep in mind, this is the most powerful nation in the world sending its most powerful army to go after these Israelites. So try and imagine these Israelites waiting by the sea, and imagine the first time that somebody yells out, hey, what is that in the distance? And it's a desert, so you can probably see from pretty far. I wonder how far away the Egyptian armies actually were when the Israelites first saw them. That's almost worse, right? To see the armies coming and then have to wait for hours and hours as they got closer and closer. Because the Israelites, they have nowhere to go. They're stuck up against the sea. They are trapped. So all they can do is wait. And the closer that these Egyptians get, you can probably start to hear a rumbling in the distance, like an earthquake, with all those horses and chariots getting louder and louder and louder. And what do you think's happening among the Israelites while they're waiting? Peace? Not if I was there. You know what I'd be doing if I was there? I would be freaking out and lashing out. Because that's how I handle stressful situations. I freak out, and then my freaking out causes me to lash out on everybody around me. And that is exactly what the Israelites were doing too. Before I show you the Israelites' response to all this, let me just tell you up front that this next part is the part of the Bible that teaches us about us. This next part is like looking in a mirror, at least it is for me. Verse 10 says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. You see the freak out part here? They feared greatly, and they cried out to God. Now, I don't blame the Israelites for fearing greatly here. That's what I would have done. That's what I do today. And it's not wrong to have fear when the overwhelming circumstances in your life come after you, but we need to recognize that fear is powerful, isn't it? And fear, it affects us greatly. And if we don't handle our fear appropriately, fear can make us its slave. You see, even though these Israelites are no longer slaves of the Egyptians, they aren't exactly acting very free. They're acting like they've traded one master in for another, and their new master is fear. Now, there are a lot of things that can cause us to fear in our lives. But when we allow our fear to master over us, when we become slaves to our fear, it can affect us in very specific ways. And the Israelites here are going to show us one of the ways that being a slave to our fear can affect us. And that is, it can cause us to exaggerate reality. Verse 11 says that the Israelites said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Do you see how the lashing out is happening here? This is your fault, Moses. Look what you did to us. And they go on and say, is not this what we said to you while we were in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians in peace. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, if you were to go back and read all the interactions between Moses and the people of Egypt while they're in Egypt, you'd find that this reaction right here is some selective memory and exaggeration of reality, because this is not what happened in the past. The Israelites did not tell Moses to leave them alone. Sure, there were moments where things got uncomfortable and people started to question what was going to happen. But you better believe, when those plagues started falling on the Egyptians, every one of these Israelites was cheering, right? Every single one of them was on board with what God was doing. And then a couple of days before this, while all of these Israelites are marching out of Egypt into freedom with their hands full of Egyptian gold, you better believe they were on board with it too, right? But now, all of a sudden, it seems that if these Israelites were given the choice right here, they would actually choose to go back to Egypt. How in the world could you ever make a dumb decision like that? How in the world could you ever exaggerate reality that much? Now, we do this sort of thing too. We exaggerate reality sometimes, but we call it a different thing. Have you ever heard the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side? That is basically an exaggeration of reality. It's when our current circumstances cause us to see the things around us in a way that is not accurate. It's an exaggeration. Things at work don't seem good, so all of a sudden, that other job looks good, doesn't it? Things in your relationship don't seem good, so the prospect of a different relationship seems better. The grass always seems greener somewhere else until you get there. Have you ever made a grass is greener decision in your life, only to find out that things over there weren't better, that they weren't greener, that it wasn't real, it was just an exaggeration? And looking back, you think, how in the world could I ever make a dumb decision like that? Well, whether you realize it a lot or not, a lot of our grass is greener decisions that we make are rooted in fear. And maybe not life-threatening fear like the Israelites facing the Egyptians, but isn't it true that we have made some of the grass is greener decisions in our lives because we were afraid that we might be missing out on something? We were afraid that there might be something better out there. We were afraid that our life might end up being boring and stale. It might be a different fear than the Israelites had, but like the Israelites, when we let ourselves become slaves to fear, it can cause us to exaggerate reality and make really bad decisions. Isn't that true? And not only can our fear cause us to make bad decisions, but fear can also cause us to draw wrong conclusions. Because not only did the Israelites exaggerate how things really were back in Egypt, they also drew the conclusion that serving the Egyptians would be better than serving God. When they say, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness, what they are essentially saying is, hey, when we were serving the Egyptians, yeah, we were slaves, but now that we're serving God, look what that got us. We are going to die out in the wilderness. And given the two options, I would rather go back to the Egyptians. Now, for the Israelites to decide that they would rather serve the Egyptians means that they have drawn some conclusions about God. Because of their fear, they have concluded that either God is not powerful enough to do anything about their present situation, or he is not good enough to want to. Now, for the Israelites to think that God is not powerful enough to do anything, that makes no sense. Because in order to conclude that, they'd have to ignore the 10 plagues that they had just seen God use to free them from Egypt. And after seeing all of those plagues, now you're going to conclude that God isn't powerful? Come on. Can you see how fear messes with the way that people think? And the other conclusion that they draw is that God is not good. You see, God was the one who led them to their current location. And if you go back and read chapters 12 and 13 closely, you will find that God was very specific how he led the Israelites out of Egypt. Here's what it says right after they left. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. You see, there was a direct route from Egypt to Canaan, the land that God promised to take them. And that direct route would only have taken them 2 weeks to get there. Instead, God took them the long way, through the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And apparently the Israelites are a lot like me, because when it comes to me, the long way is always the wrong way, right? Why would anybody choose to go the long way anywhere? And God didn't just make them go the long way. God was very specific in what they were to do. Chapter 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea.'" Do you see how very specific God's instructions are here? He's telling them exactly where they got to go. He's telling them exactly where they need to camp. And he's even telling them exactly which way to face. And this exact location is exactly where the Egyptians corner them. With nowhere to run, nowhere to escape, and nothing to do except wait for the Egyptians to overtake them. And in their fear, the Israelites look at all of that and they conclude, "Look, God trapped us. God specifically brought us here to die by the Egyptians. God did this to us. He is not good. It would have been better if he would have stayed in Egypt and served them." Do you see how their fear can cause them to draw that conclusion about God? Now, sometimes our fear can cause us to draw those same kinds of conclusions. Sometimes when we look at how our lives are playing out, it seems like God is taking us the long way. And when it comes to our lives, right, the long way is the wrong way. We think, "God, hey, everything is going to work better if you would just make this happen faster." And the longer that we have to wait, the further that our lives get away from where we think they should be, the more we begin to fear. And like the Israelites, our fear, when it's left unchecked, can cause us to draw wrong conclusions about God. When we start to think that God is not following the best route, we start to question whether or not he has the best intentions. And when we question God's intentions, we are starting to question his goodness. And when it comes to God's goodness, just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it's not there. In chapter 13, God reveals one of the reasons why he took the Israelites the long way. God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." You see, God knew his people better than they even knew themselves. God knew that if they went the short way, they're going to run into some of these warring nations in Canaan. And God knew that as soon as the people saw a little bit of war, they were going to run right back to Egypt into their old slavery once again. And so by taking them the long way, God was actually saving them from themselves. And what we learn about God all throughout the rest of the Bible is that God doesn't just save his people. God takes every opportunity to change them as well. So rather than just help them avoid all the struggles in their lives, God leads them to a place where he's going to change them in such a way that they will be able to face every single struggle that comes their way from this day forward. So what does he do? He leads them to the Red Sea, where there's nowhere to run, and there's nowhere to hide, and there's nothing to deliver them from the Egyptians except for God. Here is one of the things that I think we learn about God in this passage. Sometimes God will lead his people to a place where there is absolutely nothing that they can do except watch God come through for them. Let me say that again. Sometimes God will lead his people to a place where there is absolutely nothing that they can do except watch God come through for them. Maybe we should think about that the next time we think God's taking us the long way. Now, in the middle of all this fear, Moses stands up and says this to the people. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, the thing that I like so much about Moses' little speech here is that all throughout Moses' journey, he's always been the reluctant one. In fact, one of the excuses that Moses actually told God as to why he shouldn't be used is because he's not a good speaker. He's like, "I'm not good with words." And so every time that Moses went and spoke to the Israelites, every time that Moses went and spoke to Pharaoh, God would feed Moses all of the words that he needed to say. But here, God didn't tell Moses to say this. These are Moses' own words. These are Moses' own thoughts. And these words are powerful, and they're confident, and they're full of faith. Because Moses sees the Egyptians. He sees that they're coming. Moses sees that they are cornered by the sea. I'm sure Moses feels the same fear rising up within him. But though he feels his fear, Moses is not a slave to it. And how do you not be a slave to your fear? Well, Moses says, you stand firm and you watch God work. Here is the work that God did for Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch it out. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians. Now, if you're anything like me, whenever I read the story of the parting of the Red Sea, I want to know exactly what this event looked like, right? I want to know what it was like when they took the first step into the sea. I want to know, what did it feel like? What did it look like? I want to know what it was like as they got deeper and deeper into the sea. Because, you know, the first several feet, if the waters came back, you could just swim to the shore, right? But what about when they got halfway? I want to know, how tall are these walls of water when they get in the middle? And could you touch them? Was anybody brave enough to try to stick their hand into this wall of water? And could you see stuff in there? Could you see the fish swimming around? Is this like those tubes at the aquarium? Can you see all the animals in there? And how long did this walk actually take? Was it hours? And the Egyptians, how close did they actually get? Could they hear them coming? Could they see them behind them? These are the kind of questions that I have. These are the things that I wonder about. And it's because of these kind of things that some people don't believe that this event could possibly have happened. It's because of these kind of things that some people try to explain away this miracle. One of the commentaries that I read this week wrote this story where this highly educated professor found himself teaching in a church about this event in Exodus. And when he read this passage, the one that we just read, a lady in the back raised her hand and said, "Praise God for parting that Red Sea and saving all of his people. What a miracle." And this teacher kind of cringed because he didn't believe that the miracle was true. And he proceeded to condescendingly explain that there are some scholars that believe that this was not the Red Sea, but it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea has only 6 inches of water that they could have crossed through, so it might not have been exactly what you think it was. And after hearing this explanation, the same lady raised her hand and said, "Well then, praise God for drowning all those Egyptians in just 6 inches of water." Any way that you look at this account, it's a miracle. It is a decisive event that could have only taken place through the intervention of God. And this event right here, the crossing of the Red Sea, I think it's an event that is about much more than crossing the Red Sea. You see, this event is remembered and referenced all throughout the entire Bible. Not just as a picture of how God saved the Israelites, but also a picture of how God saves anybody. In the New Testament, some of the writers use this event of God saving the Israelites from the Egyptians as a picture of how God saves us from our sin. Because when you stand back and you look at this Exodus story, it sounds like this. The Israelites were a people facing certain death because of the Egyptians. They had nowhere to run, they had nowhere to hide, they had no way to save themselves. But God delivered them in such a way that in one single event, not only did they no longer face death, but the enemy that was seeking them was completely destroyed. The gospel tells us that this same God saves us in this same way today. Because when you stand back and look at our story, it sounds like this. We are a people facing certain death because of our sin. And we have nowhere to run from it, no place to hide from it, and we have no way to save ourselves. But God has delivered us in such a way that in one single event, not only do we no longer face death, but the enemy that was seeking us has been completely destroyed. And in the same way that God saved Israel through the sea, God has saved us through the cross. Shortly before Jesus died on the cross, he took three of his disciples up to a mountain to pray. But what Jesus was really planning to do was show these three disciples a little bit more about who he really was. And so when they get to this mountain, Jesus starts praying and something starts happening. And the best that they can describe it is they say that Jesus became dazzling in appearance. And not like I just got a new outfit dazzling, but like I'm not from this earth kind of dazzling. And then they hear this voice of God say, "This is my son, listen to him." And obviously these three guys, they're afraid, they're completely in awe with what they're seeing, but this is not the only thing that happened on that mountain. While they are there, two other men join them. Here is the passage that we typically refer to as the Transfiguration. It says, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that our guy Moses is right there, the one that we've been studying about for the last several weeks. He is face to face talking with Jesus. Well, what are they talking about? Says that Moses and Jesus were talking about what Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what was it that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem? He was about to die on the cross. But when Moses and Jesus talk about what Jesus is going to do on the cross, they call it his departure, which is the same exact Greek word, Exodus. It's as if Moses is there to show that the Exodus that he was a part of was pointing to an even greater exodus that Jesus was going to lead. Not a deliverance from the Egyptians, but a deliverance from sin. Pastor Tim Keller points out that when the Israelites were walking through the Red Sea, some of them might have been walking with confidence through the sea, strutting their step with their chest high, with their chins up, saying, "Yeah, that's right, my God did this." While there were others who might have been walking completely afraid, staring at the ground, don't look, left foot, right foot, breathe, 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 totally afraid. And then there were still probably others who were plagued with doubt, yelling up front, "Hey, can we pick up the pace a little bit? I don't know how long these water walls are going to hold up. Let's go." But at the end of the day, all of the people were equally saved. The confident ones, the scared ones, and the doubting ones, they all made it to the other side alive. So Tim Keller points out that it wasn't the quality of their faith that saved them. What saved them was the object of their faith. How were the Israelites saved? By putting their faith in a God who was able to save them from certain death through a decisive act of deliverance. In the same way, God saves you and I, not by what we do, not by how well we follow the rules, not by how deep our faith is or how many times we go to church, but we are saved when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is God's decisive act of our deliverance that saves us from our sin. Jesus is our Exodus. Did you see that this morning? Listen to these words from Jesus. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Jesus is the one who crosses us over from certain death on one side to life and victory over our enemies on the other. Will you stand with me as we pray? God, we thank you that you love us so much that you are a God who delivers. We thank you that you are a God who saves us. And when we read the account of the Red Sea, we see that you are a God who, in a decisive act of deliverance, saved their people. And God, as we read the rest of the Bible, we see that this event points to even greater events. That in a decisive act of deliverance, you have saved us from certain death in our sin through Jesus dying on a cross for sins that we committed. And God, we thank you that it's not the quality of our faith that saves us, but the object of it. That even when we falter and fail, even when we doubt and fear, we are saved because of Jesus. God, we thank you for that. God, we thank you that you are a God who not only saves us, but you are a God who changes us as well. That God, you sometimes bring us to places in our lives where we would be confronted with our fear and be able to watch you come through for us. God, I pray all the times in our lives where our fear takes over, makes us its slaves. We start to exaggerate the reality around us. We start to question what you are like. God, I pray that we would look at stories like this and see the way that you care and deliver your people and know for sure that that's how you deal with us. God, we thank you that that's who you are. We thank you that we know this to be true because of what you've done for us in Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.